probably one of the most gut-wrenching scenarios that I come across in books or in films is the scenario where the heroes of the story are called on to stand fast against overwhelming forces. At the same time, as we sit here today, our hearts resonate with these kinds of stories because they feel very similar to the reality of the Christian life. Followers of Christ are called on by their Lord to stand fast in the face of persecution, to stand fast against the crafty schemes of the devil. We're called to stand fast in the truth, even when the pressure to deviate from the truth seems very great. And as we begin the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul is calling on the Galatian believers to also stand fast. Which brings us to the opening question we want to look at this morning. Why do the Galatian believers need to stand fast? What do they, and frankly all believers, need to stand fast in? Well, go ahead, and if you've not already, turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning and look with me in verse 1, because as we start in verse 1, we see that the believer must stand fast in what Christ has done. He must stand fast. She must stand fast in what Christ has done. As we begin in verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." You may remember when Israeli special forces rescued 4 Hamas hostages in a special operation in June of last year. You remember reading about that or seeing about it? It was one of those very epic rescue operations that you read about or hear about. Because raiding 2 different buildings at the same time, these forces caught the captors by surprise. They extracted the 3 men and the 1 woman they had come to rescue. They made their way to the Mediterranean coast, and from there they were airlifted to safety. Now imagine yourself as one of these hostages. I mean, we can only comprehend what they must have gone through. You read the accounts of the different hostages that were freed, what they went through, what they suffered. Imagine the joy and the relief that you would have had being set free after being held in captivity by Hamas for 8 months. And people who are still hostages to this point have been there for over 1.5 years. But imagine being freed and the joy and the relief that you would experience at that freedom. Now, imagine with me that you have been free for a few months and you've been watching some of the Hezbollah propaganda coming out of Lebanon. And you begin thinking to yourself, I wonder what it would be like to be a captive of Hezbollah. I think I'm going to go to Lebanon and try it out. How do you think the IDF soldiers would respond if they knew that one of the hostages they had rescued had then willingly gone and become a hostage of another enemy? What do you think they'd think? Something's wrong with that person's brain. Why would we risk our lives to set that person free only for him to become a captive of someone else? Friends, that's essentially what Paul's contention is here with what the Galatian believers have been doing with the law of Moses. He's saying here, beginning in verse 1, Christ gave his life in order to set you free. And Christ set you free so that you could stay free. He did not set you free so that you could turn around and go back into bondage. Because, as we read back in chapter 4, verse 8, the Galatian believers had been in bondage, hadn't they? Remember in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says that before they knew God, they had served things which by nature are not gods. Right? What kinds of things would pagans serve that by nature are not gods? Well, wood, stone, metal, the celestial bodies, right? Physical creations, idols. And that's what the Galatian believers had been serving prior to knowing God. They had bowed down and worshipped and lived lives to please things that were by nature not divine. But through faith in Jesus Christ, what happened? The Galatian believers had been set free from bondage to these idols. They had been set free to these things which by nature are not gods. They had been set free from figures made of stone and wood and metal through the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because to have remained in that condition of bondage to false gods would have resulted in what? It would have resulted in eternal condemnation. But now, after they had been set free through faith in Jesus Christ, what have a large number of Galatian believers begun to do? They begun subjecting themselves to another kind of bondage. They are in the process, which is what leads Paul to write this whole letter, they are in the process of exchanging their initial bondage to false gods for a bondage to a false god of obsolete rules and regulations. That's not what Christ had set them free to do. For the Gentile who does not know God, Christ sets him free from slavery to false gods through faith in him. And for the Jew who does know God, through the law of Moses, what does he do through Christ? He sets people free from slavery to the law of Moses through faith in him. Because we worked our way through this really important detail. What happened with the coming of Christ? What did Christ come to fulfill? He came to fulfill the law of Moses. The guardian, the tutor of the law, therefore, was no longer needed. The one that the law of Moses was pointing to had arrived, and he had met all the requirements of the law. He has taken the law's curse of condemnation upon himself by dying on Calvary's tree. He has redeemed all those under the law who believe on his name, and through faith in his name, Jew and Gentile receives adoption as God's children in Christ. And just like it would be unthinkable for the Jew to exchange a slavery to the law for a slavery to the false gods of the Gentiles, Paul's saying it is just as unthinkable for a Gentile to exchange his slavery to false gods for a slavery to a law of Moses which has been fulfilled by Christ. Because ultimately, bondage to anything other than Christ is still to be in bondage. So in the face of the efforts of certain people to bring the Galatian believers again into a yoke of bondage, what does Paul exhort them to do? What does he command them to do? As an apostle of Jesus Christ, what does he say? Stand fast in your freedom. Stand fast in the liberty that Christ has won for you. Because if they continue down this road of subjecting themselves to bondage under the law of Moses, what Christ has done will be rendered ineffective for them. What Christ has done will be ineffective if you are trusting in the law of Moses. Look what he says back in chapter 5, verse 2. Paul singles out one of the key requirements of the law of Moses that the Galatians were contemplating. And what was that Mosaic requirement? All right, chapter 5, verse 2. That's the Mosaic requirement of circumcision. He says in verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Right, and I think you take the context of what Paul's saying here. The point that he's making is that trusting in any of the law will negate all of the benefits that Christ has provided. Now, we do have to be careful here, right? And I think we've alluded to this in a past message. But is Paul saying that anyone who receives the physical procedure of circumcision will not profit or benefit from Christ? Is that what he is saying there? In other words, is Paul making an authoritative declaration about circumcision for all people at all times, in all situations? Well, look at Acts chapter 16, because you will find exception to that kind of stance. Acts chapter 16, this is right after the very famous passage of Acts chapter 15, where the question of whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised comes up. In chapter 15, they have this Jerusalem council, and the conclusion is, no, they don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. But look at Acts chapter 16 here. It says in verse 1, Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. We know Timothy. Two books of the Bible were written to him by Paul. The son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Right? These are Galatian churches we're talking about here. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So what does he do? He takes Timothy and does what? He has him circumcised. Is Paul being a hypocrite here? Is Paul saying, Galatians, under no circumstances should you ever be circumcised, but then he goes over to Timothy and says, hey, Timothy, it might be a good idea for you to be circumcised? What's the difference between the Galatian situation and the Timothy situation? What was the reason that Paul had Timothy circumcised? It says there, verse 3, because of the Jews that were in that region. What was Paul hoping to accomplish among the Jews with Timothy being circumcised? Remember what he says back in 1 Corinthians 9? What would Paul sometimes do? He would be like a Jew in order to win Jews. Guess what? If Timothy was going to be effective at winning Jews, there were things that he might need to do in order to win Jews, and one of those things was circumcision. Those Jews knew that Timothy's father was a Gentile. If Timothy was going to join Paul, their gospel ministry to Jews would be significantly hindered unless Timothy was circumcised. So in that situation, it was not wrong for Timothy to receive circumcision. But is that the reason why the Galatian believers were contemplating circumcision? It's a different scenario, isn't it? Why were the Galatians considering receiving circumcision? It's because they were being taught that circumcision was necessary to be a part of God's people. they were starting to believe that circumcision, as well as other requirements of the law of Moses, was necessary to be justified before God. So from Paul's perspective, is he able to just leave this as a matter of opinion? No, he can't. Right? There is no option here for Paul to agree to disagree on this matter. Why not? Because if the Galatians are going to go through with the acceptance of circumcision, with their evolving belief that circumcision was a necessary part of their righteous standing before God, acting on that belief and receiving circumcision would nullify, it would negate all the benefits that Christ had provided through his death and resurrection for them. Now, don't hear in those words that they're losing their salvation. But there is something very significant going on here if they go through with this, if they go on with this kind of mindset. Because how can the saving, justifying work of Christ be applied to someone who has put their faith in something other than him? Listen to what Romans 3, verses 21 through 25 says. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. I want to pick out certain things here that are very significant. Romans 3, 21 begins, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in who? In Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." How? By his blood through faith. In other words, if you put your faith in any aspect of the law, if you put your trust in any law-keeping that you might do, you are replacing the one person through whom it is possible to be justified with something that negates any possibility of being justified. Because the righteousness of God does not come through the law. If you are not trusting in Jesus alone, it is impossible for you to be benefited by Christ's blood being shed as a propitiation to God for your sin. If you are looking to anything else to be made righteous in the sight of God than the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to be granted the gift of God's righteousness, which is the only kind of righteousness that God will accept. Christ will profit you nothing if you are looking to anything else than Christ for your righteousness before God. As Paul continues in Galatians 5, verse 3, he reminds us of something else. And reminds us of the law's unity. It says in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." In other words, trusting in any of the law obligates you to keep all the law. You can't pick and choose which commands to keep and discard the rest. The law does not work that way. Our Lord's brother James brings out the unity of God's law in James chapter 2. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 2 for a moment. James 2 verse 8. In James says in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Right? That's a good thing. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You are law breakers if you do this. For whoever, right, and this is the verse that really we key into here, for whoever shall keep the whole law, right, if that was even humanly possible, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, what is he guilty of breaking? The whole thing. Right? God does not compartmentalize each of his commands and say, oh, you're only a breaker of one aspect of my law. No, you're a breaker of God's law. It's a unity. It's a whole. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So here's your options. Well, you can put your confidence in the law of Moses. You can trust in your own law-keeping. But if you break even one of God's laws throughout your whole life, you will stand before God one day as a transgressor of the law. In the sight of God, you will be guilty of breaking the whole thing. You're going to fall short of God's glory. Or you can put your confidence in a different kind of law, a law which James calls here the law of liberty, the kind of law that makes you free. So here's the point that Paul's making back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. If these Galatian believers are putting their confidence in circumcision, if they're putting their confidence in this aspect of the law or any other aspect of the law, they are obligated by the very nature of the law to keep the whole thing. But you know this as well as I do. What is the reality of taking that path of faith in your law keeping? Is any one of us able to keep the whole law? Not one. So if the Galatians try to do this, they should not be surprised to realize they're not going to be able to do it either. They're going to fall short of God's glory. They are not going to be able to be justified by the deeds of the law in God's sight. The very thing that they look to the law to do, it is not able to accomplish. So in verses 1 through 3, we could summarize Paul's plea in this way. Stand fast in what Christ has done. Christ died to set you free. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and your confidence is in Him, then stand fast with confidence in the reality of your freedom in the sight of God. You are free if you are in Christ. You should not be in bondage anymore. We come to verse 4, and we can probably summarize the rest of what Paul says this way. First of all, stand fast in what Christ has done, but secondly, don't stand in the things that you do. Don't stand in the things that you do. Don't put your confidence in the things that you do. Don't put your trust in the things that you do. Because if you are trusting in what you do, Paul goes on to describe, your condition is terrifying. What's the first thing that Paul says about any professing believer who is trusting in the law, in his own law-keeping, for his or her righteousness before God? What does it say there in verse 4? You have become estranged from Christ. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified or made righteous by law. Keep your finger here and turn for a moment over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Because this word that it's translated estranged here shows up two times in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. And I want to help you see the context and what's being communicated here. Because it sounds pretty serious, and you'd be right to think so. But Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," right, talking to Jews primarily, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released." Right? That's the same word as back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Right? That word for being estranged from Christ, same Greek word here. She is released from the law of her husband. Reading on here, verse 3. "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called what? An adulteress." Right? If you're married and you go marry another person, guess what? You're committing adultery. "But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Now here's the next appearance. Verse 6. "But now we have been delivered," right? Same Greek word. "We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So, good thing or bad thing to be released from the law in order to be married to Christ? That's a very good thing, friends. Because apart from being released from the law, a Jew could not be joined in marriage to Christ. The law serves only to arouse sinful passions in those trying to keep it. And you read what the fruit of those passions are in verse 5. It's death. Right? That's all you'll get to show for trying to keep the law. The Jew needs to be released from her law to the from her marriage to the law so that she can be married to Christ. She can't be married to both at the same time. To try to do so, as verse 3 said, would be to commit spiritual adultery. There must be a release from the one in order for there to be a marriage to the other. Now, again, coming back to Galatians 5:4, he's using that same word that we saw in Romans 7:2 and Romans 7:6, but in Galatians 5:4, he's using it to communicate the opposite of what he said in Romans 7. "If anyone professing," and I use that word because it's a really important word here, "if anyone professing faith in Christ begins looking to the law in order to be justified and not to Christ alone for his righteousness, he has been released from Christ." Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Friends, that is a very bad thing. Because to be released from Christ implies that your claim to be married to Christ has been a lie. If anyone claiming to belong to Christ then goes on to put his dependence on his own law-keeping, if he goes on to take his stand on the things that he does, he proves by his life that in reality, he does not belong to Jesus Christ. Because friends, you can't serve two masters. You can't be married to two spouses. And just in case you don't understand or you don't want to understand what Paul's getting at, Paul clarifies for us the terrifying condition of anybody who is looking to law-keeping for his or her righteousness at the end of verse 4. Because what does he go on to say at the end of verse 4? Not only have you been estranged from Christ, not only have you been released from Christ, if you're putting your confidence in the works of the law, what else is true? He says, you have fallen from grace. Friends, most of you know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What is the only way by which a person can be saved? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Friends, if there's anything that we point to as a righteousness that we can boast of ourselves concerning, we've not tasted the grace of God. Because if God doesn't get all the glory, we don't belong to Him. So if you've fallen from grace, or if it's been revealed that you have not been a recipient of God's grace because you're now looking to the law and looking to what you do for your righteousness, what other possible way is there to be saved? There is no other possible way. That's it. And if you're trusting in the law, you're trusting in what you do, you're lost. If you're trusting in what you do, regardless of how adamantly you might claim that you believe in Jesus, your condition is terrifying before God. On the other hand, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if God has indeed sent the Spirit of His Son Jesus into your heart, like Galatians 4, verse 6 says that He has done for those who are His children, you're not going to be trusting in what you do to be made righteous in God's sight. What instead, according to verse 5, are you doing if you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? He says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not going to be constantly wondering if God is going to accept you because of the things that you do. If you have the Spirit of God's Son in you, you're not going to live life hoping that you've been good enough to go to heaven. Now, this last Friday at our July 4th booth, I got to talk to a man named Stephen as he was taking pictures of his grandchildren getting their faces painted there. And somewhere along the conversation, we were talking about the shortness of life, which, friends, if you want to talk to someone about eternity, talk to them about the shortness of life. And over the course of that conversation, I asked him if he was ready to stand before God. And you know what his answer was? I hope so. What does that tell you about where he's putting his confidence? He's not putting it in Jesus Christ. He is putting it in himself. Stephen is hoping in something that may or may not bridge the gap, right? He is hoping in something that may or may not bridge the gap between him and God. Maybe I'll make it. Maybe I won't. I was able to give Stephen a track as he headed off to catch his family. I was thankful he accepted it, but what's the difference between someone like Stephen who says, I hope I'm going to be able to stand before God. I hope I'm going to be in heaven one day. And those of us in whom the Spirit of God's Son dwells. We're not living with a hope that we are doing enough righteousness as we wait to stand before God. Friends, if we have the Spirit of God's Son in us, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness that we know will be enough when we stand before God. Because our righteous standing before God has nothing to do with us. Our hope of being accepted by God has nothing to do with who we are or what we've done. Our hope of righteousness at this moment is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our hope of righteousness is at this moment preparing a place in heaven for His people. Our hope of righteousness at this moment is awaiting the Father's timing, and He is soon coming in power with perfect justice to establish His kingdom on this earth. Friends, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness because His name is Jesus. We're waiting for Him because He is the righteousness that God's people trust in, and He alone. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Right? Jesus does not think highly of you based on what you do according to the law. Circumcision or uncircumcision does not matter to God. What does matter, according to Galatians 5 verse 6? It's faith, and we know what kind of faith. We've been unloading it for the whole book of Galatians here. Faith working through love. In Jesus Christ is the only place where true righteousness can be obtained. And in that place of true righteousness, it doesn't matter if a person is circumcised or uncircumcised. There was a time when circumcision was a physical marker that identified that someone belonged to the people of God. That's what the law of Moses had described to God's old covenant people. But with the coming of the Son of God, friends, there is a new marker that identifies that a person is a child of God. So what is the marker that identifies you as a true child of God? Well, if you're trusting in Christ Jesus, if you're a child of God, if you've been given the Spirit of Christ Jesus in your hearts, your faith will be demonstrated by love. And we're going to unload that here, Lord willing, next Sunday. But Jesus made this very clear when He was getting ready to go to the cross, return to the Father, in John chapter 13. What does He say is going to be the identifying feature of everyone who is His disciple? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you have love for one another." So, Lord willing, come back, join us next Sunday, and we'll unfold what that looks like. Let's pray.